Thank you, Dale. I wouldn't have done it otherwise. And one of these great masterpieces would have been lost to history. All right. So, Genesis 24, and we're going to be at verse 13. But Abraham's servant here is going to get a bride for Isaac. And it's really not important to what I'm going to preach, but I just want to give you background because we're going to look here. We're going to try to get a definition of the heart. Now, the word heart is in your Bible over 900 times. And if you're going to be a serious student of the Word of God, at some time or other, you need to look at all 900 times and ask yourself, what did the King James translators mean when they said the word heart? And for me, my Rosetta Stone was this passage. Now, what's a Rosetta Stone? Well, back in the 1700s, people could find Egyptian hieroglyphics, but they couldn't read them. Nobody had any idea how to read a hieroglyphic. And then one day, a French army officer in Egypt ran across a stone that was a marker from antiquity that was half in Greek and half in hieroglyphics, had two languages on it. They called it the Rosetta Stone. It was the first time they had both languages together. They could begin translating hieroglyphics. So it's called the Rosetta Stone. And so I look for those things in my Bible. Something that will help me to understand what a word means. How do I get it? Well, for me, this is my Rosetta Stone. This is where, wow, God opened up and showed me what the word heart meant in the Bible. So I want you to bear with me a little bit as we read here. Now, here's the thing. In verse 12, he's going to begin to pray. And he says, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall pray, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. Therefore shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto thy master. And it came to pass before he had done speaking. Okay? Says he spoke those words. Now, it's a very specific prayer. What is the prayer? The prayer is this. Lord, we're here at the well. When these damsels come up, if one of them offers to get me a drink, I want her to say, not only will I get you a drink, but I'll water all your camels. Okay? That's what he's asked for in a prayer. He said, I spoke this prayer. Now, with that in mind, I want to flip through the chapter and go to about verse 40, 42 maybe. He's going to describe this prayer to Laban and the family. You know, when you come and you come from a far country and come to somebody's house, say, by the way, I came to take your daughter away, you better have a good excuse. All right? Imagine somebody coming from a far country and coming, oh, by the way, I came to get Autumn. And they better do some fast talking. They better have a grip here, all right? And so the thing is, he's talking, and verse 42, he says this. And it came this day. He's explaining this now. He wants to explain this prayer to Laban. And it came this day under the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if now thou do prosper my way, which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water. He's telling the same prayer that we saw earlier in the chapter. He's telling it again. Because once he prayed it, now he's telling Laban what he prayed. Okay? And it shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh forth to draw water, and I say to her, give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink, and she say to me, both drink thou, and I will also draw for thy camels, let the same be the woman whom the Lord hath appointed out from my master's son. Now look at this. And before I had done speaking, where? In mine heart. That's where that prayer was prayed. Now for me, that unlocked to me what the heart meant. Here's why. it's important to be able to identify in this Bible when it's talking, what is this in me that it's talking about? If it talks about my hand, I don't have a hard time with that. I can figure out my hand, okay? Somewhere, by the time I was 15, I could tell the left from the right, okay? I had that straight. But the thing is, when it talks about the heart, what going on inside of me is my heart? What process happening inside of me is it talking about, okay? Well, the thing is, now we have it identified. What part of you, if you were to pray quietly, without letting the words be said out loud, but you were to speak in your heart, and they're going to be specific words, where you really think it out, and a speech is made, okay? What part of you is doing that? That's your heart. That's your heart. That's what the Bible says. That's your heart. That's the part of you. Your mind has thoughts go back and forth up here. The heart is like the word processor where you put it all together. Okay? You put it all together. That's what your heart is. Your heart is command central. Your soul has its feelings. The heart puts it together with words. Okay? Sometimes you have a vague feeling and you're not sure why, you know? You may dislike somebody. Turn out later it was a wrong feeling. Or turn out later it was a pretty good feeling. You had a feeling about this guy, okay? Had a feeling about this woman. But that's not your heart. Your heart's when words put it all together inside of you, and you have labeled these things, you have thought about it, you've made a philosophy about it, you've established that thing. Now, one of the things I've learned about people is this. That throughout our lifetimes, we make opinions, store them in our heart, and rarely ever change them. Okay? Now, realize a dog has the ability to think, but it doesn't do it very often. Now, I'm talking scientifically here. If you have a puppy or a yearling, a dog about a year old, go make a strange noise in front of it. You know what the dog does? Cocks its head. And you know what? That dog is thinking at that moment. It's hearing something it's never heard before. It doesn't know how to process it. It doesn't know, should it be happy? Should it be worried? Is food coming? What's happening next? If you do that 3 times in a row, that dog will never cock its head for that sound again, ever. It's thought about it one time. It's processed it. Placed it in its process for the rest of its life, and never again in that dog's entire life will it ever cock its head for that sound again. It's settled, it's done. It's thought about it, it never intends to think about that again, okay? Ever. So the thing is, the longer you have a dog, the less will it ever cock its head. But I've learned people are like that. They learn something, they process it and think that thing all the way through, settle it somewhere in a layer in themselves, and then something will happen. You walk up, say something they don't like, and they label you. I don't like that. You're a bad person. They've labeled you. Why? Because it's like a computer program. It's all set inside of them. Boop, this is my opinion. Oop, it's over. It's done. That's it. Okay. Now, the Bible describes the heart as the most deceitful thing in existence.
Right.
There's nothing, 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 nothing more deceitful than your heart.
That's right.
Okay? And what that means is this. Now, we have some young people. Of course, we got a baby back there who is in absolute innocence. Mm-hmm. That baby has a sin nature. If you don't believe it, stick around the baby for a while. It'll lie to you. And you think, oh my goodness, what's wrong? Pick it up. What's this? Lying to its teeth, all right? He comes out of the womb speaking lies, all right? That's just it. But God does not hold that against that baby. That baby's an absolute innocent. Because God says, where there's no law, that baby can't understand right from wrong right now. Sin is not imputed.
That's right.
He said in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 1, somewhere around verse 33, he's telling about all the people who came out of Egypt, who came out of the, or in the wilderness, And he said, they dropped dead because of their sin, except those of you who were too young to know right from wrong. You're still standing here. God didn't hold that against them. They were too young. That baby's right there. Now, Luke and Autumn are right at that age.
That's right.
Where they're coming of age, where God's beginning to hold them accountable for what they think.
Yes, sir.
God's going to hold them accountable. I don't know what age that is. I think every one of us probably it was a different age. One of the problems with abuse with children, and I have people in here who grew up with abuse, is you actually come of age too quickly.
Yeah.
Okay? And actually, it destroys your innocency. It destroys it. And you become of age too quickly and you don't know how to handle it. And it's a hard thing and you struggle all your life because that happened to you. You too early in life, you came to accountability and you came to, you get lost that innocency that never should be lost. You know, when you read these books of old, read Pollyanna or, you know, the Bobbsey Twins or, you know, the Happy Hollisters, and you read those kind of things. You read a book where kids 10, 11, 12 years old are still in innocence. But it's hard to understand that today.
Yes.
Right.
Because kids 10, 11, 12 years old, they're not in innocence anymore. They've lost that innocence.
Yes, sir.
They've already learned horrible things.
Yep.
Right.
Okay? They've experienced horrible things. They've seen things in their families that no child should have ever seen.
That's right. Yeah.
And every bit of that has been processed inside of their heart. They cocked their head, made a decision about it, layered it in their heart, and it's one of those things that are there. Well, how do you handle that?
Yeah.
What do you do with someone who's got all that there? What do you do with someone that you go to talk to them and they've already made up their mind a long time ago how they're going to think about it and what they're going to do? I've had many abused people in my church. One of the things that usually turns out is they don't like each other when they meet each other. They don't. I think of Tanya Spencer, Ed Munt, who some of you know, Dale Morey. When they first came to the church, they all just hated each other. Why? Because they all recognized each other for what they were. Somebody deeply abused, hypocrite, putting on a con. And they recognized that instantly in each other. And so hated each other. And I've watched the bonds of Christ take that hate away. I watched the bonds of Christ heal that, mostly. Okay, mostly. Obviously, if you grew up with something like that, it's going to flash from time to time. It's going to pop up from time to time. But the point is, deep in their heart, they made decisions as young children that really were bad decisions. Made because of awful things going on in their life, with the few decisions and the few reasoning ability they had, and it became part of their programming as a computer, how I will handle things. This is how I will handle things. I had two different men in my church who both told me, both would say horrible things to people. Just horrible things. And each one, when I confronted them, said this. They said, well, I've learned to say it quickly to people before they can do it to me. I thought, what an awful way to walk through life.
Right.
Saying horrible things to people, hurting people, before they can hurt you. Okay? What an awful way to walk through life. But if you knew each one of their lives, you'd understand it. They were programmed to do that. Programmed very early in their life, programmed, and it was all programmed inside of them. It became part of their heart. Now, here's the thing. You'll often hear fundamentalists say this, that the devil can't read your mind. That's idiocy. Okay? A man that says that just needs to get short pants on, stay away from busy highways, and do something. Okay? What do you mean the devil can't read your mind? Nobody's ever been tempted in their thinking?
Right.
What's the devil do? Just guessing? Okay? There's no verse anywhere that says the devil can't read your mind.
Right.
It says he can't read your heart. And your heart and your mind are two different things.
Right. Yeah. Right.
Okay? Your mind are where the ideas are popping back and forth. It's taking the new information in and it's thinking about it. Your spirit is the shuttlecock that runs back and forth in there, making it all work. Your mind is that processing center, and then your heart's where you come down and crunch it and make a program about it and handle what you're going to do with it. That's what that is. The devil could read. already, I've seen this at the University of Montreal. They now have electrodes that they put on people's brains, and they will put them in a room, and they will show them a picture, and then have a computer draw what they're looking at. And it's amazing how accurate it is. They're reading the mind that easily, okay? That's just the beginning stages. The next 20 years, they'll put that cap on you and know exactly where you hit the house key, exactly what you're not telling and such. And they'll have that, because they'll read that mind just like that. Mm-hmm. See, and the idiot fundamentalist, the devil can't read your mind. He doesn't have a verse anywhere on God's earth that says that. What the devil can't do is read your heart. But you want to know something else? Either can you.
Right.
I, the Lord, read the hearts.
That's it.
And he's the only one that can. Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, "Thou, Lord, only knowest the hearts of all the children of men." Nobody else can.
That's right.
The heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it?
Amen.
You can't read your own heart. It's a muddle down there. And you think you can read it. You think you understand it. But it's your heart that keeps getting you in trouble over and over again. You keep running back into the same situations, doing the same thing over again, because it's programmed inside of you to do it. And you did the programming carefully all your life. Yeah. Let me tell you something.
That's good, brother, yeah.
The best time for someone to ever get saved is when they're young. Just never a better time.
Yes.
I've listened to a few people got saved young. Zach Vernon. Listened to dear Dr. Don Green got saved young. Pastor Hain got saved at 15. That's pretty young, okay? I love to hear when people get saved young, okay? I love that. Because they've had less time to program that heart all bad.
That's right.
But the older a person gets, the less likely they will ever, 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 ever get saved. You know why? Because that heart's all gummed up and it's all messed and it's just, they have built so many things in their lifetime. They built an edifice, yes, and a structure of lies, right, to carry them through their entire life, and they don't ever intend to change it. If there's anything I've learned about people, people are proud of their opinions. People are proud of the way they think. People are proud of how they handle things. They're proud of it. I've met gutter bums on three continents, and I mean this. I mean men that wake up with vomit in their hair because they fall asleep puking. And you know, they are upset over how they handle their wife. They're upset over how they handle their kids, but they're proud of their opinions. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It never occurs to them the problem is in control central. The right problem is right here.
Right.
It's where the problem is. It's how I've structured my thoughts. It's how I put my entire life together. That process in here. This is what's wrong. That process. That deep thinking within here is flawed. It's made bad opinions. You know, some years ago, Intel, that makes the brains and the chip for the computers, was embarrassed because scientists who were working on deep mathematicians, they say, working on very deep problems where you have decimal points that go out 100 places and such, found a mistake in the Intel code and realized these computers are coming out with the wrong answer. And Intel had to admit they had a mistake, okay? There was a processing error in there. It was very embarrassing to them. The average person would have never found it because they don't take stuff out to hundreds of decimal points and work with it. But when you got people who that was important and you're working on nuclear physics and you're working on this kind of stuff, you better have that. You better have it right. Well, there was a processing error. Well, you know what the Bible says about the human condition? You're full of processing errors. And it has stacked bad information and bad ways to handle things, and you're full of it.
That's right.
Sir. Full of all that junk. Question.
Absolutely.
It's all wrong inside of you. Mm-hmm. And then you go through your life, and here's what the sad part is. I preached in the Black Creek Baptist Church yesterday a very simple message about repentance. It was no thundering thing where I'm walking through the aisles, you're going to repent, or you're going to go to hell. But it was just about the idea that what is repentance? Repentance is a radical change in your thinking,
hey,
that changes your life because of that radical change in your thinking. And the sad part is Jesus Christ said, He didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. I have a church full of people who don't see a need for that radical change in their life. They don't see a need for that to happen. They don't see any need whatsoever that they ever have. They can see where Del Moray would need it.
That's right.
Okay?
Yeah.
But they can't see where they would ever need that.
That's right, brother. Yes, sir.
So the Lord said, I didn't come to call you righteous. I came to call the sinners to repentance.
Oh, Lord, have mercy.
Okay?
Yes, sir.
And yet there's not a man, there's not a woman, there's not a child anywhere on this earth that doesn't need that radical change.
Yes. Yes.
Where God comes in and God unlocks the secret of that heart.
Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Job. Job chapter 36. You know, one of the things I teach my students and my friends. By the way, if you have a friend, you need to be your friend's student. If you have a friend, you need to be your friend's student. If McVeigh comes to my house, I hope to learn something from
him. Right.
Okay? You need to be your friend's student. I don't particularly like Jack Hiles, but he made one of the greatest statements. I borrowed it from somebody. But he made one of the greatest statements I ever heard. He says, when I meet a man, I like to think to myself, he knows something I don't, and I'd like to learn it.
Yeah.
That's a great statement.
Sure.
That's a great statement. Okay? And one of the things that I try to teach my friends is this, is that the Apostle Paul, throughout his writing, is really making commentary on the Old Testament.
That's right.
But very few of us ever find where he's commenting on. This morning the Lord showed me one. It's Job chapter 36, verse 13. This is Elihu speaking to Job. He says, but the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They cry not when he bindeth them. Okay? But the hypocrites in heart. Hypocrites in heart. Well, that's really where hypocrisy has its headquarters, okay? Hypocrites in heart. What's that mean? Let's go back to what the heart is. The heart is that specific, very clear thinking and reasoning put together without words, outward words, but real inward words inside, where it was done in your own language, and you thought about it very carefully. And the Bible talks about the hypocrites in heart. And they store up wrath. They heap it up to themselves, okay? It's heaped up. There it is. And we're going to find where the Apostle Paul comments on exactly what Elihu said there. We're going to look at it as Paul pulls that apart. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Let's read verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Now think back to when David made a judgment, when Nathan came to him and said, I need a judgment made. Okay? And David made a judgment. And then Nathan said, thou art the man. Mm-hmm. Okay? And in many ways, this is a commentary on David right there. You know, you judge and you condemned it, but you do the same thing. Now, you'd be amazed how many of us condemn things that really do the same thing. You'd be amazed how many of us who talk about other people doing things, but secretly on our own, if people could really see our hearts, that's what we are. Okay? That very thing we condemn. You know, I've learned this. If I'm in a house, you know, I've been in situations where I've had a bunch of roommates, we're all having an apartment together. If there's a guy who's super worried about theft, always locking everything he has in that guy's a thief. Mm-hmm. I've learned that. When things start disappearing in the house, he's the guy with it. It's that guy that's the one always super worried, always taking care, locking stuff up. He's the thief. The person that walks up to you and always accuses you of being angry and bitter with them, they're an angry and a bitter person. They're angry and bitter with everybody over little things, okay? And it's the old statement, be very careful when you choose your enemies, because eventually you will become like them. It's one of the natures of man. You become like your enemies. You become like the things you don't like. There's something about that. Now, it goes on and it says this, verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now, there's two things in that verse. Number one, because God's good, he wants you to repent. He'll lead you to it. But number two, it's really what makes people repent isn't awful judgments of God coming down. If you want to see awful judgments of God coming down, not in there, sir, have a seat. But if you want to see awful judgments of God coming down, go to the book of Revelation. And you know what? No one repents. No one. They're the most horrible judgments that could be, and no one repents. You know why? Because God took his goodness away. And it's the goodness of God that leadeth through to repentance. It's suddenly getting that check in the mail when you've screwed everything else up and ruined everything and no way in the world God should bless you. And yet what happens? That check comes in the mail and God's goodness is there and you didn't deserve his goodness. And I've watched that bring people to repentance more than harshness. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now going on just a little bit more. It says this, verse 5, we're in Romans 2, verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart. Now that word impenitent there, I grew up as a Roman Catholic, so that makes sense to me. Impenitent. As a Roman Catholic, we'd go into the priest. Now I don't agree with this. Obviously anybody would bring their head knows I don't agree with this. But we'd go into the priest and say, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been 6 weeks since my last confession. Usually that was a lie. But, you know, bless me, Father, for I have sinned, and these are my sins, and I'd unload on the poor boy, all right? And God helped those fellas when I was honest, and I wasn't honest very often. You know why? Because it's unnatural to tell your sins to a man. It's not a right thing. And I remember a few times trying, desperately yucky inside over some of the sins of youth and that, and thinking, well, maybe if I confess them and such, and I'd walk out of there thinking, oh, I'd feel so good, back into them in 5 minutes later or something. But here's what would happen. The priest would go ahead, and he would make his little prayer of absolution, as if he had the power, and then he'd say, this is your penance. Meaning it's not just enough that you've confessed your sins and I forgive you, but if you really mean it, you're going to do penance. And you're going to do this penance, and it would be, you're going to say this many Hail Marys, this many Our Fathers, and, you know, and you'd go somewhere and take your little rosary beads and our, you know, Hail Mary full of grits, blessed fruit of the loom underwear, and, you know, you'd go on and such and say all these things that you're supposed to say. And the thing is, that was supposed to be penance. It was all manufactured in something where it's all in neat little orders and such. And obviously that didn't do anything in my life. That didn't give me forgiveness or anything. And yet here the Apostle Paul talks about the impenitent heart. The heart that doesn't have a feeling that it needs to do penance. Okay? You know, deep inside of the sinner is that sense that I've really failed. Ernest Hemingway, and again, no model for people, an alcoholic, child abuser, ended up killing himself in his rebellion against God and against the laws of man. But I remember watching the movie years ago, and I think it was Islands in the Stream, if I remember right, but a man comes to visit his old homestead where his wife and children are still living. He's abandoned them years ago. They're living on an island in a river. And he comes in, and the boys are excited. Dad's come in on a boat. And you can see the woman, you know, she's a little cold towards him. She's not mean. She's a little cold. And the movie goes on. And I don't remember much about the movie. But I'll never forget that ending scene where he's in a boat and he's leaving. And he says, I just feel like I need forgiveness.
I just feel like I need it. But I don't know who to ask. And I remember that haunting me. Who does he go to? When you've just messed up your life that bad, where do you even go? Who do you even talk to? What do you even say? And that's the lost man's lament.
Yes.
That's the man without Christ. That's that lament. You've so messed it up.
Yes, sir.
I know a man in North Carolina
who grew up in Shelby, North Carolina. He runs a home for boys now and such, but he talks about being a hippie back in the 1970s and one of these grungy, biker type of guys. And he used to get his drugs and that by stealing parts off of the used car lots up and down the roads in Shelby. You know, all these little stands and cars, and he'd steal of that. And when he got saved and born again, he went to every one of those dealers. Hadn't shaved, hadn't cut his hair yet, anything else. And went to every one of them and said, I'm the man that's been stealing the stuff off of your cars. I'm the man that's been doing it. What do I need to do? He said he didn't even have the money to pay it. But he could not stand letting that go. He could not stand that. And you know what he said? Every one of them, the old Southern boys, every one of them forgave him. Said, Tommy, just go on and serve God. You know, God's called you. They were just glad. They weren't even saved themselves, but they just meant something. This old hippie coming up to them and saying, I'm the guy that's been stealing your tire, and I've been saved. What do I need to do? But I've always loved that.
That's good.
It always bothers me when people get saved and they don't have that feeling.
Yeah.
That impenitent heart, that heart that just can't really see that it's done anything wrong.
Yeah, it's
okay?
Yeah.
Just can't quite see it.
Yeah, it's no good.
Treasurest unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath.
Yes, sir.
Okay, verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Okay? But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Now let me say something here. I think it was about 10 years ago, my wife and I went to a church in Yorkshire, New York, and we heard an old man preach. Brother White was his name. Can't remember his first name, but he had been a missionary in Japan since the 1960s and recently retired. 81 Baptist churches, either that he had started or students and converts of his had started in the years he'd been in Japan. But he made a radical statement from the pulpit. He made it in such a way he wanted to make people uncomfortable with what he said. He said, really, there are two ways to get saved. Legitimate ways in the Bible. Well, obviously that's going to make everybody uncomfortable. Okay? And he said, the Bible said, he that doeth the law shall live by the law. You do these things, you live. Go ahead and live a life, your entire life, and never break one of the laws of God at all. Never lie, never steal, never dishonor your parents, never take God's name in vain, never contemplate those things, never do it in your heart, and the Bible guarantees you'll go to heaven. And he said, now the problem with that way is God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did good,
right,
any that had understanding. He said, no, not one. He said, I wouldn't try it. It's failed everybody that's ever tried it.
That's right.
He said, I'd try this route of Jesus Christ dying for you, realizing you're a sinner,
yes,
and taking your sins and paying for the wrath.
Thank you, Lord.
Okay?
Yes, sir. Thank you.
He said, it's the far more sure way. He said, everybody's ever tried that's made it.
Yeah, amen.
Everybody's ever tried the other way's law, but it's a legitimate.
Yes.
It's written. You do those things, you'll live. Okay? But yet God hasn't ever found anybody that has other than the Lord Jesus Christ,
that's right,
who sacrificed it all. He was made sin for us.
Hey, thank you, Lord.
Knew no sin.
Yes,
right. Made sin.
Yes, thank you.
Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him.
Yeah.
Okay? Quite a transaction. Now it goes on, it says this. Verse 9. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Okay? That doeth evil. And the Jew first, also the Gentile, Okay, that Jew, he's got the law. He's going to be held accountable. He's got the oracles of God. He's got it written. But the Gentile's not getting away with it. Why? Because God's written the law in every man's heart. C.S. Lewis, and I'm no great C.S. Lewis fan, but where he's right, I'm going to boast on him. He said this in his book, Mere Christianity. And I read Mere Christianity as a lost man many years ago. It had an effect upon me. I can't say it didn't have an effect upon me. But he said this. He said, there's no culture in the world where a person grows up and believes it's okay to steal from their own brethren. There's no culture in the world where people believe it's okay to steal your brother's wife. There's no culture in the world where people think it's okay to dishonor their parents. He said it's born into the very human nature. Just man by reasoning alone should understand these are laws of God. These are things that everyone should understand. When the Apostle Paul stood on Mars Hill in Acts 17, he had people who'd never grown up with Scripture, never knew the laws of God or anything, and he reasoned with them about God. Said, even your own poets say how what God is. And then he throws the second commandment at him. He says, thou ought to know that the Godhead is not like unto gold and silver. By nature you should have known that. By nature you should have known thou shalt make unto thee no graven image. This is written in man's heart. And out of thousands of people at Mars Hill, two or three got saved. Two or three. Why? Because there's no preparation in their hearts of the law.
True.
When Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, thousands got saved because they've grown up with the law all their life. They know the things of God.
Right.
They've grown up with it, and God can bring that fruit. When Paul preaches, he's sowing that first seed. No one's watered it. God can't bring the increase with it yet. Okay? There's something going on there. There's a process, but there were a few that got it. There's a few that understood. That's right. I should have known that Godhead wasn't like unto gold and silver. I'm a sinner. I've broken the laws of God. There's a few believed. There's a few that clave unto the things of God. Now it goes on and it says this. Verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God.
Yes.
For as if many have sinned without law shall also perish without law, but as many as sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now, remember all this I said. The branch off of Job 36:13, where Elihu says, but the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath unto themselves. The whole context of everything I'm saying here is we're dealing with the human heart. What is the human heart? Now, Paul's going to give you an insight into it because Paul's making comment on Job 36:13 here. Because you remember, Elihu said, the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. Paul's talking about those who treasure up wrath unto themselves. Now he's going to show you the mechanics of the human heart. He's going to show it to you. If I didn't believe this was the Word of God for any other reason, I'd believe it reading this passage. I'd believe that whoever wrote this had a grip on the God that could read my heart. Okay?
Yes.
Now it says this, verse 13 again. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. By the way, what is the work of the law? For the law worketh wrath. That's the work of the law. The law can't give righteousness. The law can't settle your conscience.
That's right. That's right.
It shows the work of the law. What is the work of the law? The law worketh wrath. And if there's anything I've learned living on the streets, living on three continents, if there's anything I've learned working with the poor of Allegheny County, if there's anything I've learned, it's that the law has worked wrath, and there's wrath in their hearts, and they know they're under condemnation, and it's all miserable, and it's all hatred, and it's all grief. You just scratch a person a little bit, it just pours out of them. The law worketh wrath. It's full of there. Which show the works of the law written in their hearts. Verse 15. Their conscience also bearing witness. Let's take a moment on what the conscience is. Two words in conscience. Con, Latin for with. science, knowledge. There's a part of you that knows who you are. There's a part of you that knows who you really are. It's called your conscience. There's a part of you that's there. We seek unconsciousness through drugs. We seek unconsciousness through alcohol. We seek unconsciousness through just obliterating ourselves in sin and getting out there in wild, riotous behavior. We wake up in the morning and that conscience is back. It's there. Their conscience also bearing witness. It's a terrible thing that goes on. Their conscience also bearing witness. Now go back with me to verse 15. And their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. For a long time I misread that verse. I used to look at that and say, well, this guy's accusing him, he's accusing him. It didn't say that. It said their thoughts were doing that. You know what goes on inside the sinner? The sinner will have a thought that accuses. You shouldn't have talked to your mother that way. You know what the next thought does? The next thought comes in and excuses that. Yeah, but she shouldn't have said that to you.
That's good.
See? Yes, their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. It's that conscience going on. It's that boiling inside. It's that thing in life who said, the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They do that. They heap up wrath unto themselves.
That's right.
Now, what did we say from the beginning? What is the human heart, according to your Bible? The heart is that part of a person. When you're thinking clearly in your own language and plotting and thinking, Abraham's servant, when he prayed that distinct prayer with words, logical, in order, told Laban, I prayed it in my heart. That's what that is, that thinking. And yet, inside that heart, you can't read it. The devil can't read it, but God can read it. He's the only one that can read that heart. You think you can read your heart, and that's why you're deceived. You think you can read what's going on there, and you can't. Let me tell you something. If the devil ran into your heart in a dark alley, he would have to take a knee because he found something more deceitful than himself. The Bible says the heart's deceitful above all things.
Yes.
What's that mean? It means through your lifetime, you have plotted a way of thinking and all your opinions and all your stuff. It's a heart full of garbage and deceit. It's a heart full of things that has hurt you. It's a heart full of ways, and you respond and you act that way, and God's the only one that can read it. And you know what his judgment is? He said your thoughts inside are accusing or else excusing one another. You know you're wrong about things, but you make excuses over it.
That's right.
You make excuses why it's okay. You go ahead and make excuses. You know what God's looking for? He's looking for someone to come down the aisle that doesn't have an excuse.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
He's looking for someone to come down that there is no excuse for them.
That's right. Yes, sir.
No excuse. There's nothing that could ever excuse. I was preaching for 3.5 years before I got saved. Mm-hmm. I was preaching for 3.5 years. I'd quit my fornication. I'd quit taking drugs. I'd cut my hair. I was going to Bible school. And an old convert of Oliver Green said to me, you've never been saved. You've never come to repentance. I find no evidence whatsoever of Bible salvation in you. All I see is some religious young man. That bothered me for 1.5 years. Until God pinned me. And God revealed to me what I was. And God took away the excuses. And God showed me that you could clean up the outside, but that old nasty hypocrite, John Asquith, still lived.
Yes, sir. That's right.
And he was still inside. And he was still controlling the shots. He was still running things. He was the one still making everything work. And when God showed me that, you know the shame I felt that day. One of my boys was at that last Sammy Allen conference down there in Georgia. He's deep under conviction. Ray Bearden got up and preached. Old man of God. Shook him to the core. Ray Bearden came down and asked my boy, said, do you have him? And he said, no. He said, don't let anybody push you. Don't let anybody hurry you. You get this thing straight. Here's what Sammy Allen told him. Sammy Allen said, I used to go to Percy Ray's camp meeting. Percy Ray used to tell people, you ask God to show you his opinion of you. And if you see it, it'll be the ugliest sight you've ever seen in your life. Yeah. It'll be so you can't understand God's love. Do you understand how God sees you and he loves you anyway?
Amen.
You can't understand it.
Praise the Lord.
I heard an old preacher say this one time. As a boy, his mother had gotten cancer on her face. And she was dying in the hospital. Her face turned to jelly. Goo and pus and everything. But she couldn't see it. She could see her hands. They looked okay. She could see her feet. They looked okay. And in mercy, no one ever took a mirror to her. We're dealing with back in the 1930s. No one ever took a mirror to her. And this preacher said this. He said he never forgot when his daddy would walk up to his mother and he would kiss those lips that were just goo and pus and a vileness. He said his daddy wanted that woman to know he loved her. And he would kiss those lips and the strings of the goo would be there on his lips. See, she never understood what she really looked like. But if she could have seen her face, she would have understood the love that husband had for her. She'd have understood that this man meant every vow he ever said when we were 18 years old and older. He meant every bit of this. He meant it. He loves me. And if you ever saw yourself like God sees you, you'd understand the love of Jesus Christ. You'd understand what it took for Jesus Christ.
Take a nail here. Take a nail there.
Reader's Digest had a thing one time about people who'd had near-death experiences. There was a stewardess got swept out of an airplane at 10,000 feet. She lived. They say it was like a 1 in a billion chance. She ended up landing just right in a pond that had just been drained and went way down in the mud, broke every bone in her body, and she lived. Nothing vital was ruined. There was a man who was on a work platform at work, and the platform had collapsed, and he fell down into the gears of a machine. And he came out on the other side bleeding all over, no vital organ, no artery was cut. And they had people who'd gone through many things like this. And all of them had one thing in common. They all said they saw their entire life pass before their eyes. Everything. Their entire life passed before their eyes. And they're not talking about just a quick thing. They remembered the box of crayons they took into the first grade. They remembered the first crayon they pulled out. They remembered the picture they drew of it. They remembered what the teacher said about it. And to quote the Apostle Paul, it happened in the twinkling of an eye. Their entire life passed before their eyes. Their entire life. Everything. And then they lived. You know what my Bible says? It says that when Jesus Christ was on this cross, that he tasted death for every man. He used to struggle with that verse for a long time. Tasted death for every man. What did that mean? Here's what it meant. There came a time in that cup that he begged the Father to take. He didn't just drink it for all humanity. He drank it for you.
That's right.
One-on-one, you. I'm going to ask your indulgence just a moment here because I'm going to back up and I'm going to make a point. About a year and a half ago, Dale and I drove up to Rochester and we picked up a Jew out of Israel by the name of Avi Gold. No, he studies history, he studies Christianity in the sense of a sociologist. He doesn't study it because he wants to be converted. He studies it like a sociologist. Avi has grown up in one of the strictest sects of Judaism. Lives in Israel. He is a master of the Phoenician language. Somebody asked him, do you speak Aramaic? He said, which dialect? He said, there's eight of them. Which one are you talking about? They said, I don't know. He said, well, I speak all eight. All right? The man is a master of these languages. He's in Israel itself, he's renowned in his skills in Hebrew and such. But also, having grown up in the strictest sect amongst the Jews, he knows the rabbinical writings through the years and such, and we'll talk about him. So I asked him a question about Leviticus chapter 16, because there's a contradiction between it and Leviticus chapter 4. Well, what's that contradiction? Well, Leviticus chapter 4 is the sin offering. And the sin offering, now my students know the sin offering well. I'm going to make you learn the sin offering. There's four aspects of the sin offering. But the thing is, in that sin offering, if the whole congregation were to sin, you had to bring a bullock in before the priest. And then the elders would come and lay their hands on that bullock. That's all Israel's taking responsibility for this sin. And they would confess their sin, and God would forgive the congregation as a whole. I'm not talking about your individual sins, the congregation as a whole. If the priest that is anointed do sin, he had to bring in that bullock. But if the common man sinned, just the you and me type of guy, he had to bring in a goat. Had to bring in a goat. And so when you get to Leviticus chapter 16, Moses commands Aaron, by God, he said, you're to take a sin offering for the congregation. So right away I think, bullock. You're to take a goat. You're to take two of them. Now, well, that's a contradiction. For the whole congregation, it's supposed to be a bullock. And yet here he's saying, you take the sin offering, and he's taking a goat. And I used to puzzle over that, and then one day it occurred to me that as they stand there, and a man's watching, and by the way, they cast lots. The lot that's the Lord's. That goat has to die, because it's the Lord's lot to die. Okay? The lot that's the Lord's has to die, because it's the Lord's lot to die. But that other goat is taken in, and the blood of that one is put on him. And a fit man takes him out into the wilderness and he lives. That's why you're to present your body as a living sacrifice. A fit man, that's you. You're to take your body into a place uninhabited, not to be conformed to this world. You're to take it out there and it's to be different. It's to go out there. But the thing is, when Aaron carries that goat that's to die, and he takes that inside that tabernacle, people are not to look at that goat as, oh, all of us are getting our sins. It's every man one-on-one with that goat. That goat's for me. I'm not looking over here to my right. I'm not looking to my left. That goat's for me. That's Christ tasting death for every man. Each one of us, singular in our own right. He's carrying that in behind that veil for me. He's shedding that blood for me. That's what that's for. I explained that to that old Jew, and he came to me the next day, and he said, in 3,000 years of rabbinical writing, I can't find that. He said, but I believe you've got it right. I believe you've got it right. You know why? Because you'll never get that rabbinical writing right. You'll never get that Old Testament right without having the lawgiver explain it to you through the New Testament.
That's right, brother.
You're never going to have it. But what's that mean? It means that at one point, Jesus Christ was one-on-one with you. One-on-one with you and tasted death for you.
Amen.
And you want to know something? At that moment, he became sin for us that knew no sin. You know what that means? It means the deep, horrible things of your life, and there's not a one of us here that doesn't have things in our life.
Sure.
That if you think about it, you writhe with shame. I have things in my, I just writhe with shame when I think about them. I said that, I did that. That was me. And I writhed with shame over its agony to me that I was ever that. Can you imagine the moment when he became John Asquith? Imagine the moment when the sinless Lamb of God became me, became sin, and my entire life is there, and every putrid, horrible thing I did and said, the motives behind it are laid on him. Can you imagine that? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm a worm and no man. That's what John Asquith was. A worm and no man. All they that see me shoot off the lip, they shake their head saying, he trusted on the Lord to deliver him. Let him deliver him. But I'm a worm and no man. At that moment when God showed me myself, I remember thinking to myself,
anybody that could see me right now would hate me. Because I saw myself. Anybody that saw me would hate me. They would just despise me. But there was one that didn't. There's one that promised me life. Promised me his love. Promised me. Gave it to me. All the goodness of God.
Yes.
This unspeakable grace of the Lord Jesus Christ.
We're going to end in 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to look at verse 23 in odd context, but we're going to go there. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23. We started this out talking about the human heart.
You know, when I preach, I know I have an ally, because I'm an ally to someone. The Apostle Paul said, we work and we labor together with God. And I know that if I preach his word, I know that the Holy Ghost is working in here, and he's going into each heart, and he's revealing stuff and bringing stuff up.
Yeah.
Dr. Jimmy Hayes, Camilla, Georgia, Andersonville Theological Seminary. I took a course under him one time, and I remember him saying this in just simple country wisdom, and I loved it. He said, you take an old bucket on a back porch somewhere full of water, and it looks so clean, looks so good, but don't you believe it. You take a stick and you stir that bucket, it'll be muddy and sediment and all that kind of stuff. You know what the preaching does? It's that stick that stirs your heart up. You look at your heart and you think, oh, it's clean, it's okay, and then God stirs that thing and it don't look good anymore. But you know what? It's God that'll purify the heart by faith. That's what he promises. He'll purify that heart by faith. Now look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, the Apostle Paul talking in the context of tongues. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, there come in those that are unlearned and unbelievers. Will they not say that you're mad? They would, yes. If we're all standing up and I'm speaking in Lithuanian and you're speaking in Greek over here and you're speaking in Spanish, you're speaking in German, they're going to walk out, okay? They're not going to want it. But it goes on. But if all prophesy, by the way, do you realize I've prophesied this morning? I don't have the gift of prophecy. God will never give me a prophecy that's not in this Bible.
That's right.
But I've told you what the future is going to be by the Bible. I prophesied. I've told you what it's going to be, okay? I've prophesied. And it goes on and it says this, but if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or is unlearned, he is convinced of all, he's judged of all. Verse 25, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. That's how God shows somebody what's going on inside their heart. They can't figure it out any other way. But God in his mercy said, you know, you can't read the heart. The devil can't read the heart. I'm the only one that can read the heart, but I'll show you. I'll tell you what's going on inside of there. You know, when people first sit under my preaching, I watch people squirm. I've seen them get mad. We had a woman one time that came in, told my wife her life story, and that's fine. My wife would never tell me what someone told her. Never. Unless they're going to commit suicide or a crime or something. You come and talk to my wife, She might beg you for permission to tell me, but I've ordered her. You keep it confident. You don't come to me and tell me that stuff. That woman told her life story, and I got in the pulpit the next day and preached the woman's life story. And that woman was furious. Believe my wife had betrayed her and walked out and left. They're not used to this thing of having someone preach with the power of God and the Holy Ghost makes the secrets of their heart manifest.
Right.
And it'll come up. They're not used to that. Get used to it. Because God wants to do that with you. Not because he hates you.
Try it. No.
But because he loves you. Haven't you ever had someone that you love that if you could have just ever gotten it through their head what you're trying to say, it would have healed things? But somehow or other you can't find the words. And they can't listen. But if you could ever just get it through your head. There's an old rock and roll song. We tried to talk it over, but the words got in the way. If you could ever just get somebody to see, you parents with children, there's times if you could just make them realize, things would be so happy, but you can't get it through their head. Well, that's where God is with us, if he could just make you see. And so he sits you under preaching. Thus are the secrets of your heart made manifest. and falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. He knows it. We'll close with this before I have a moderator. You can be coming up here.
The woman at the well, she said, "Come see the man which told me all things that ever I did." Now, I've read that many a time, and I never saw him tell her all things she ever did. But that verse said he did.
That's right.
As he talked to her, the secrets of her heart were made manifest.
Yeah, right.
It was all revealed to her. She saw it all. Okay? She saw it all. When was the time when God revealed your heart to you? When was the time that God brought you to a radical change of mind of your whole life direction and showed you the need for Jesus Christ? When was that time? See, there's a lot of people that have slipped into the ministry, a lot of people that have slipped into Christianity, a lot of people have slipped into... You realize revivals don't start in bars, they start in churches.
That's right, brother.
They start when lost people in churches begin to realize I'm lost. The Great Awakening isn't called the Great Awakening because people suddenly got saved. It was called the Great Awakening because they realized they were lost. They were awakened. They were awakened to their real condition. If there's anything I'm burdened over, it's for that person that's never had that moment.
Brother McVeigh.